Now, before we do that, I wonder if it was up to you, what would you choose as the best method of solving a dispute? Maybe you've had to do that at some point in your life. Maybe you've come up with some quite creative methods. For example, in some films, they solve a dispute by having a dance battle. Maybe you think that's a good idea, maybe not. Or I recently heard, and I cannot verify whether this is true or not, but I'm kind of hoping it is. I recently heard that in ancient China, they used to solve disputes by putting two parties in a room, the two disputing parties in a room together, and they would not let them out until they were both heartily laughing. I have no idea if it's actually true, but I kind of hope it is. Or in theatre, as well as I guess in American and British history, they may have solved a dispute a bit like this. If we could have the video, that would be great. Thank you.
Alexander.
Aaron Burr.
Sir.
Can we agree that duels are dumb and immature?
Sure, but your man has to answer for his words, Burr.
With his life, we both know that's absurd, sir.
Hang on, how many men died because Lee was inexperienced and ruinous?
Okay, so we're doing this.
Number nine.
Look him in the eye, ain't no higher. Summon all the courage you require. Then count.
1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9.
Number
10, basic fire.
Okay, if anyone's not familiar with that, that's from Hamilton. And they were about to solve their dispute by having a duel. So that song is called The Ten Duel Commandments. You should go and have a listen. But in this One Kings passage, we find ourselves at this kind of maybe movie-style, film-style showdown. So at this point in time, Ahab is the king of Israel, and Ahab has devoted himself to the worship and service of false gods, namely Baal and Asherah. And so we find ourselves at this time when the Israelites are kind of spiritually lukewarm. So they want to give some of their devotion to God, but they also want to give some of their devotion to Baal. But the God of Israel, Yahweh, our God, was not looking for divided devotion like that at all. And this is where this guy Elijah steps in. He suggests this kind of showdown, a sort of contest of the gods, to work out once and for all which one truly is God. Except he does not suggest a dance-off or a duel. Instead, what he does is he summons the people from all over Israel to meet him at Mount Carmel. And this includes 450 prophets of Baal and 450 prophets of Asherah. He asks for two bulls to be brought to them. And the idea was that they would each sacrifice their bull. They would cut it into pieces. They'd put it out on the wood, but not set fire to it. And then they were to call on the name of their God. And the idea was that the one who answered by fire, he is God. Now, what I think is really interesting about this is that Elijah asks more of his God than of Baal, because he basically drenches his sacrifice with water. But he doesn't ask the prophets of Baal to do that. This picture on the screen here is from our mission trip to Mexico last year, and obviously we're sat around our campfire. Now, if before we'd lit that, we decided to drench it with water, we would have made basically an impossible task for ourselves. We would not have been able to light that campfire. And here, Elijah is asking God to do the impossible by drenching the sacrifice with water. Whereas it was thought that Baal, amongst other things, was the sky god, lord of the weather, sender of lightning, which was thought to be fire from the sky. If Baal was real, he certainly should be able to send fire from heaven. Whereas if Yahweh was real, he was going to have to do something completely miraculous to show it. And so we see this kind of showdown begin, and the prophets of Baal do absolutely everything that they can to gain their God's attention. They call on him from morning till noon. They dance around their altar that they'd made. They shout even louder. They even slash themselves with swords, it says. They frantically prophesied. But it's quickly revealed that Baal is incapable of performing miracles. See, the prophets of Baal, to be fair to them, they had passion, they had commitment, sincerity, they had energy and devotion. But what they did not have was a God in heaven who answered by fire. Elijah, on the other hand, is far less dramatic. He begins by repairing the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. So this altar had probably been there since the day of the judges and had likely been torn down by followers of Baal out of hostility to the true God. This altar would have been a place of sacrifice and worship to God, a holy and consecrated place, a place where people met with God. And so he starts by repairing it, I guess out of like reverence and respect for God. And then he simply prays. There's nothing showy about it. There's no shouting or dancing or anything. He just talks to his God, and the fire of God falls, burning up the drenched sacrifice. And the people realize that there is only one God, and that God is Yahweh. So what might all of that mean for us? Well, there was one kind of key verse that really stood out to me from this story as I've been preparing. And it's actually a few verses before what we read today. It says, Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." And I think the key thing for us to take away here is that we're called to follow one God and one God only. So we're not called to follow the gods of other religions, just like the people in this passage realized that we're not to follow Baal. And it's important for us to recognize that despite what the world might tell us, and it might tell us lots of things, Jesus is the only way to salvation, to eternal life, to relationship with God. No other religion is so bold as to suggest that their God is alive today. But Jesus himself says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Next, we're not to be our own God. The Israelites in our passage today would have been really familiar with the law and like the Ten Commandments. They would have been familiar with words like, you shall have no other gods before me. They would have known these things, but they still chose to follow other gods, essentially making themselves the God of their own lives too, deciding that they knew what was best for themselves, following their own path in life rather than what God wanted for them and trusting in that. And then also, we're not to make our own gods for ourselves. So the Israelites had chosen to follow other gods, which can sound pretty terrible until, I guess, we realize that actually so often we make our own gods for ourselves too, and we often call them idols. This week I heard the definition of an idol described as anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, and anything that you seek to give you what only God can give. Essentially, an idol is anything that takes the place of God as the most important focus and priority in our life. So to help us have a little think about that, I've put a scale on the screen. This is a scale of importance in our life, where 0 is like completely unimportant, not even part of my life, and 10 is absolute top priority. And I'm going to kind of list a couple of things, and I want you just to think or like mentally imagine, like, where would you put these in terms of priority on that scale in your life? So the first one is social media. Like, how much of a priority is that in your life? What would you circle on the scale if you had it in front of you? What about success? Where would that go on the scale for you? What about money? How much of a priority is that in your life? What about approval? I wonder how important each of these things is in your life. These things, along with so many others, such as the gym, travel, our work, food, getting good grades, family, our favorite TV show, security, relationships, wealth, health, intellect, comfort, like so many different things. They can be idols for us. Things that if we're not careful, we place too much importance on. They become more important than God in our lives. And we might not even realize that we've done this until we just take a little step back to think it all through, which I guess is the opportunity that we have today. You know, this week I was thinking about something that my dog Ruby does. Here she is. I don't know if anyone else's pet does this, but if I'm on like my computer or my phone or even reading a book, she knows that that thing has my attention, but she wants my attention. So she will put herself in between me and the screen, or me and the book. She will literally physically put herself right in between because she wants my wholehearted, undivided attention. And she knows that that screen has it in that moment, so she sort of takes action to get it. And I think it's fair to say that God wants our undivided, wholehearted attention too. And really helpfully, our passage from Mark today has some really useful things that can help us understand what that should look like. So in this passage, we find ourselves in the middle of a debate. And a lot of people in this debate are trying to catch Jesus out. But then this teacher of the law comes up to Jesus and he asks an important theological question. You see, at the time, the scribes had identified 613 laws. And 613 laws in the Old Testament. But the hotly debated issue of the day was, which is the most important one? Which is the most important commandment? Or how do you summarize all of these laws into something useful and meaningful? I guess these would have been like the trending topics of the day. If they had social media, they'd have been making like TikTok videos about it, or I don't know, making like posting comments about their own thoughts. Many people had tried to summarize these laws but had never quite hit the mark until this day when Jesus gives the perfect answer, which is rooted in Old Testament scripture that they would have known so well. He says, "The most important one is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." And here are just hopefully a couple of helpful comments about that to point out. Jesus points to this idea here of having a totally holistic approach to loving God. For example, the heart is at the very center of our body. Loving God with all of our heart is about what's at the center of our lives. Is God central or is something else? This is about our affections, it's about our passions, and it's about desiring God above all else. In Psalm 86, David prays that God will give him an undivided heart. And so maybe that could be our prayer today too. Loving God with our soul is about being willing to give our life to him, to go wherever he leads us. When I was growing up, my mum used to play the hymn "As the Deer Pants for the Water, So My Soul Longs After You." She used to play that on the piano. It's kind of become one of my favourites and a favourite verse. And the verse gets across this idea of loving God, but really like longing for him, of thirsting for him, that desperation and desire to choose his way over my way, to choose his way above everything else. Loving God with our mind refers to our viewpoint, our ideals, our perspectives in life. It's about submitting our mind, our thought patterns, our opinions to God's word. It's not about leaning on our own understanding, but it's about bringing every thought into the obedience of what Jesus would want. And loving God with our strength is about loving him with all the energy that we've got, with all the perseverance that we've got, but also with our strengths, with our abilities, our talents and our gifts. It's not about leaning on our own strength, but it's about using the strengths that we have to build God's kingdom and for his glory. But what I think is actually important here is that the heart of this isn't about actually breaking each bit down separately like I've just done. It's about recognizing that when all of these four things come together, they represent the whole person. Jesus is saying here, love God with absolutely every part of you, with all that you've got, with all that you are, every single bit of you. And when we do this, our love for him will overflow into the love of other people too. The sad thing about this passage is that the people involved, they knew the scriptures so well, but they didn't know Jesus well. This teacher of the law who asked Jesus this question, he was a recognized expert in the law. He was employed for his ability to transcribe it. But at the end, a couple of verses after our passage ended, Jesus said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And it got me thinking, if he wasn't far, he wasn't quite there. But what would have got him there? And I'm convinced it was just simply relationship with Jesus. It was knowing him. Because I think there's a really personal nature to these words as well of Jesus. He said, love the Lord with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. I think he repeats it each time for emphasis, because this has to be about our own personal journey of faith with Jesus. No one else can make that happen for us. No one else can take responsibility for it. It's about that intimacy of a daily walk with him. And that when we have that, we meet with him every day, we start to know him as our friend and as our savior, and we learn to hear his voice. And the last thing I just want to mention from this passage is the word love that is used. Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the word used there is the Greek word agape, which loads of you will be familiar with. But unlike other types of love, agape is not this like emotional love. It's a purposeful love. It's a sacrificial love. It's about sacrifice and hard decisions. It's a determined love. And I think that's such a helpful thing for us to think about too, because whilst sometimes love will be this emotional feeling, it's not always. It's a choice. It's an intentional choice. And so loving God is about choosing to love him always, no matter what. Not just when we feel like it, not just when we see him moving, but a choice. I will always love you with my heart, soul, mind, strength, with everything that I am. So as we come to a close today, there's just a couple of things that I think would be good for us to think about and reflect on and pray about as we have our ministry time. Firstly, what are the idols in our lives? What are the things that we've allowed to become, I guess, like gods in our lives that take priority above God? And how can we realign our priorities? In the Bible, what often happened when they realized they were following gods they shouldn't be following was they removed them, they smashed them, and they took them down. So maybe for some of us, we're like recognizing now there needs to be a removal of something that might be getting in the way. Secondly, what does wholehearted, undivided devotion to God look like in your life? That might look different for all of us, depending on what our lives look like. I really like to think about football fans when I think about this. Like, I think football fans are some of the most devoted and passionate people in our world. Like, because they devote their time to their team. They go and they experience their team playing. They pay money to do stuff with their team. They go on long journeys. They buy the merchandise. They research their team. They do all this. They actively show their passion at the matches. What needs to happen so that you can give God your wholehearted devotion? And then finally, this week, I was just drawn to a worship song, which is called Jireh. You may have heard it. And the words say, I'm never more loved than I am right now. And I just felt that it was important to say that this morning, that someone needed to hear it. Because it's possible we could be hearing this talk and thinking, oh, it's a bit heavy. I think I need to change all this stuff in my life. Like, I've got all my priorities wrong and all of this sort of thing. But I think God wants you to know you'll never be more loved than you are right now. No matter where you're at with all of this, what is going to change, you're never more loved than you are right now. And the rest of that song goes on to major on the fact that God is enough, and it kind of repeats forever enough, always enough, more than enough. For some of us, we might have no idea how we're going to like realign our priorities. And to be honest, we might not even feel like we want to. Like some of this stuff in our life that's taking priority, we're like, we quite like it. Don't necessarily want to let go of it. That's going to be really hard. But I really think that God wants to say to you this morning, he is more than enough. He's more than enough. And so we're just going to move on to a time of ministry now, a time of prayer and response, and ask God to speak to us about this. But let's pray that God will help us to make him the one and only God in our lives, our top priority, to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Amen.